Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We thank you that you spoke at the creation and there was light. We pray this evening that as we look at your word tonight, that you would illumine our hearts and minds with an understanding of your word, that we might understand the importance of the law in our own lives, and then as those who follow Jesus, be eager to do what your word teaches us in Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that whenever a Christian says publicly that something is wrong, someone somewhere will quite soon counter it by saying, "I thought that Christianity was about love, not law. You just hung up on rules," or something like that. And do you see what someone is saying when they are saying that? They are saying that the law is obsolete and is no longer relevant, and there's something new that should be guiding the way that we act. I remember when I was a curate, and I went to a deanery synod meeting, and we were discussing a House of Bishops report on homosexuality, and it said that ordinary members of the church could practice homosexuality, but clergy couldn't. And there was a synod member saying that he'd found love in a homosexual relationship. And to say anything against him or about what he said would sound so negative. See, but do you see what he's saying when he says, "I found love in a homosexual relationship"? He is saying that the law is irrelevant to his experience. Or just take a completely different topic. How can you argue against women's ordination when they will often say that the experience of an ordained woman's ministry has been so enriching? Again, what people are saying is that the Old Testament law is irrelevant to our experience now and the decisions we make in the 21st century. Now, one of the good things about expository preaching, where we work through consecutive passages of the Bible, is that we're forced to look at an issue which comes up in the Bible reading, which we might not otherwise look at. And today our passage makes us look at the law. Now, there's plenty in the Sermon on the Mount that is difficult to do. We only need to be in here for the last couple of weeks to see that. But these verses are difficult to understand as well, but we will do our best. What Jesus is talking about is the law that God gave his people through Moses and what it means for us today. And I will admit that even among evangelicals, and I imagine conservative evangelicals in the Church of England, there are widely differing views. And we'll deal with some of these differences, but it will only scratch the surface of what is actually a massive subject. We're on page 969 of the Church Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. Do you have it open in front of you? Let's look at it together. It will very much help us if we have it open. Now, so far in Matthew chapter 5 and the first 16 verses, we've only looked at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has introduced us to who we are like as God's people and what our lives should look like. And now we enter the main body of the sermon, which runs all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. If you've got your Bible open, just look, please, at verse 17, where Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the law and the prophets is Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament. Now, and just turn on, will you, to chapter 7, verse 12. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, these two references to the law and the prophets in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 12, begin and end the main section in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a structure known as an inclusio, or an inclusion. And the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is structured in this way signals to us the law's significance is by no means confined to the Jews only. It's going to be for all of God's people. More immediately, if you come back to chapter 5, you'll notice that verses 17 to 20 lead into the rest of the chapter. And in verses 21 to 48, Jesus speaks about six specific cases. He He talks about murder and adultery, divorce, taking oaths, justice, and love for enemies. Now let me begin by giving you a concise summary of what Jesus is teaching in these verses. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it. In fact, the law will endure in every detail as long as the present universe. And therefore we must keep and teach every element of the law as fulfilled by Jesus. Because if we don't, we won't enter the kingdom. So let's just look at these different elements. First, Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. Look again at verse 17 and 18. Please. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now why does Jesus say this now? Why might people suppose that Jesus' aim was to abolish the law? Now the reason is because Jesus' teaching is so different from what people were used to. You may not never come across a Jewish rabbi, but Jewish rabbis spent their time endlessly talking about the details of the law and particularly how to interpret it. And those who visited rabbis find they do the same today. And they would quote one authority, you know, Rabbi A says this, and Rabbi B says that, and yet Rabbi C says this, and so on and so forth. But that's not Jesus' style. Very early on in his ministry, Jesus' attitude to the law came under suspicion, and he doesn't seem to toe the Jewish line. So it's quite natural that both officials and ordinary people are thinking that Jesus has come to abolish the law. People are suspecting that Jesus is making a clean break with the Old Testament. And in fact, even a lot of Christians today think that because we have Jesus, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. It's obsolete, it's finished, it's done with. Many Christians won't say so outright, but they really struggle to see the point of the Old Testament. And if they read it at all, they struggle to know what to do with it. But Jesus says, not at all. Just look at verse 17 again, please. I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. What Jesus is saying is that every Old Testament instruction is as relevant now as when it was first written. Well, how can this be the case? Well, the Old Testament is still relevant because Jesus fulfills Scripture. And to fulfill simply means that Jesus came to fill it out. All, if he came to fill out all that the Old Testament pointed to. And then Jesus hammers his point home in verse 18. Just have a look at it, please. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, to my knowledge, heaven and earth are still there, and so it means that every part of God's word is still relevant. Now many people in our culture deny what Jesus affirms. They say that the Old Testament is no longer needed. I remember talking to a senior cleric in this diocese, and he basically said, the Old Testament is a very helpful guidebook, but it's not a rule book. But that's entirely wrong. For Jesus says, not the smallest letter, which is a jot or a stroke of a pen, is still it's all relevant still. And far from thinking that the Old Testament is obsolete, Jesus says it still carries weight today for the 21st century. That's the first point. The second point is this. Therefore, we must keep the law. Therefore, we must keep the law. Just please have a look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, some commandments may seem more vital than others. But Jesus says, if you neglect the least commandment, you will be counted as least in the kingdom of heaven. And if you encourage other people to neglect the least commandment, you will be counted as least yourself. But on the other hand, if you obey it all faithfully and you encourage others to do the same, you will be counted as great in the kingdom of heaven. And it follows on from what Jesus has said, that the law still stands. It's not been abolished. Therefore, we must keep the law. Now, that rules out the idea called antinomianism. Antinomianism picks up on the sort of negative comments about the law, especially that you find in books like Galatians, and concludes that Christians should have nothing to do with the law. And what antinomians say is that we have been set free from the law and are led purely and simply by the Spirit. There's no law binding on Christians today. That's what an antinomian will say. Now, very few Bible-believing Christians would go quite that far. But the idea is widespread that apart from, say, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses has very little relevance for us today to the Christian. Now, we need to remember that Galatians was written to Christians to persuade them to resist false teaching, which told them that salvation comes through obedience to the law. Paul in Galatians insists that the gift of salvation is received only through faith in Christ, and not by complying with the law. The law has nothing to say to us once we are trusting in Christ for salvation. The law remains what it has always been, an expression of God's glorious character, and it should therefore be inconceivable that Christians regard it as obsolete. Antinomianism is around today in a softer form than suggests that the law only has an advisory capacity for us today. That's what I find sometimes amongst our senior clerics. It's like a retired professor, useful to consult for advice, but he no longer sets the exams. But that view cannot accord with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Now, you say at this point, you who've been coming to St. Peter's for a while, you say, well, if we're to keep the law, it means eating no pork and having no shellfish, and you're not meant to wear clothes with mixed fibres, and if you have eczema or dermatitis, do I have to go and live out alone in the countryside? And are we clamouring for the death penalty for adultery and for gay sex and for blasphemy? Because all these things are in the law. And there's no blood-spattered altar at St. Peter's. It'd probably be pretty smelly in hot weather. So how can Jesus possibly mean we must keep the law? Now, we've got to say that those are difficult questions. But when Jesus says he came to fulfil the law, he does not say that he left the law untouched. The commandments which he talks about here in these verses probably refers to the six case studies which follow on from verse 20 and verses 21 to 48 that we'll start looking at next week. And it's clear that Jesus is not demanding that we obey them in every detail in its original form. But by extension, it would seem that these commandments cover the entire Mosaic law. So how do Christians keep the law? Well, think about the sin offerings and sacrifices which the law prescribes and which the Jews observed. We keep the sacrifices as Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. And so as we place our trust in him, the one who takes away our sin on the cross, slaughtered in our place, we are keeping the laws of sacrifice. Or think about the food laws. The ones where you're not allowed to eat pork and shellfish and all these things. Do we keep these as Jesus has fulfilled them? The food laws were given mainly to teach lessons about purity and holiness, and they've done their job. Jesus explicitly declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, so we can eat shellfish and pork. It doesn't mean that the food laws are abolished, but we keep them in the fulfilled sense of living pure lives, which is what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 7. And what about the civil laws, the ones where there are penalties and punishment? Well, we need to say that originally they were given to Israel, and today, after Christ, God's people are no longer a political entity here on earth. The church, which is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, is the new Israel, and the civil laws are fulfilled in the church. So we keep the law in that sense, in its fulfilled sense. Now, some Christians say that even the Ten Commandments remained untouched by Christ, but in the next 2 weeks we'll see how Jesus takes two of them, murder and adultery, and raises them to new heights. That's a fairly big subject. I'm not sure that I can do justice to it tonight. Let me just try and use this illustration, and I hope it'll be helpful. Imagine Nikolai and Masha. They live in Russia. They want to get married, but before they do so, Nikolai is called up to fight a war against Prussia. Masha doesn't see him for months, that turns into years. And one day a soldier comes and gives Masha a letter from Nikolai, and he says he's coming home. And if she's still willing to marry him, she must leave a lit lantern by the door at night. And if there is no lit lantern, Nikolai will know that he must not disturb her. Masha still loves Nikolai, and so lights the lantern every night. And she does it day after day, month after month, until one evening she hears some steps outside. Someone opens the lantern cover, and she hears him blow the candle out. She opens the door and says, "What are you doing?" And a soldier stands there, and it is Nikolai. See, now that Nikolai's come, Masha does not need to light the lantern at night any longer. And when Nikolai puts out the light in the lantern, he's not abolishing the letter. The lit lantern is a sign. But now that Nikolai has come, the lantern doesn't need to stay lit in this way. It's an inadequate illustration, but it shows that now that Jesus has come, things are different. The only thing is that he doesn't get rid of the Old Testament. Now let's look at Jesus' third point. If we fail to keep the law, we're out of the kingdom. If we fail to keep the law, we're out of the kingdom. Please have a look at verse 20, where Jesus says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if verse 19 was a shock to us, verse 20 would have been a shock to Jesus' first hearers, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the pace setters as far as the law was concerned. As the common people saw it, the Pharisees are the standard bearers of righteousness, and the teachers of the law are the authorities who tell you how it's done. To use a sporting analogy, the Pharisees were the Usain Bolt, the Usain Bolt of the Jewish world. And for those who don't know, he won the Olympic 100, 200, and the 4x100 relay at the Olympics. Now, the Pharisees had done a very thorough job on the Old Testament, and they knew that there were 613 commands in the law, and 365 of them were negative. In other words, there was one negative command for every day. And they surrounded the law with lots of extra rules, and they measured righteousness, as it were, by ticking off obedience to rules. And what they had forgotten is that obedience to God is meant to come from the heart. Their priority in religion was all wrong, and instead of seeking a pure heart, they are concerned only with external observances. And what they wanted to do was to look good and look right, and for that reason they were often proud and self-satisfied. And that's why Jesus spent so much time criticizing them. And the Pharisees represent so many people today who believe that pleasing God is about counting up your good deeds and hoping that one day God will accept you. See, these people were thought to be a byword for righteousness, but they were not righteous at all. Jesus is not saying in these words, "Do you see these guys over there, these Pharisees? Yeah, just make sure you're better than they are." Now, Jesus is saying to the righteous, you need to be different from them. The righteousness that Jesus talks about, the righteousness is not something that we can conjure up. The righteousness we have is what Jesus talks about at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. It's to be poor in spirit. It's to recognize that we are no hopers spiritually, that we have nothing to offer God, and it's these people who are in the kingdom. The righteousness Pharisees followed was legalism. It's all about obeying a set of rules in order to win merit. But obeying God's laws joyfully out of a renewed heart is not legalism. Okay, do you get that? The Pharisees followed legalistic rules. They followed rules in order to win merit. But when you obey laws joyfully out of a renewed heart, that's not legalism. And obeying laws out of a renewed heart is the Christian life as it's meant to be lived out. But it's widely misunderstood. So let's return to the summary of these verses. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it. In fact, the law will endure in every detail as long as the present universe. And therefore, we must keep and teach every element of the law as fulfilled by Jesus. Because if we don't, we won't enter the kingdom. Now, what does that mean for us? It means, firstly, that Jesus is the key to everything. Jesus is the key to God's purposes. Now, Jesus makes an incredible claim here that he fulfills the law. It all points to him. Now, as Christians, we tend to take it for granted, but imagine how the Jews would have heard this. The law meant everything to them. Children learned to read it and copy it out. It was inscribed on gates and doors. The highest calling was reserved for those who could teach this law. Scrolls with the law on it, when they were worn out, were not burnt but laid to rest. And Jesus says, this law is all about me. Now for us, what that means is that all of history before him was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And since he's left, everything looks back to him. He is the key to God's purposes, and he is unique. He is God's final word. He's not one prophet among lots of prophets. He does not say, thus says the Lord. He says, I tell you. And he speaks with the very authority of God himself. And when Jesus speaks, we are in the presence of God himself. And in the coming of Jesus, the turning point of history has come. Salvation is unlocked. And what's the main question we need to ask at that point? Do you know him? So Jesus is the key to the Bible. Now, since the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus, it means that Jesus is also the key to understanding the Old Testament. Ever got stuck or bored reading, say, about the sacrifices in Leviticus? Then read Leviticus with Jesus in mind. He is the sacrifice that is needed, the one perfect sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. More than that, if we understand that Jesus is the key to the Bible, we'll be able to read the stories in the Old Testament with Christ in mind. And it gives us a fresh understanding of the New Testament. For swathes of the New Testament make sense only with the Old Testament in view. And the third thing we need to see is that Jesus is also the key to obedience. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, I don't really get this because I thought I was under grace. As Romans 16:14 says, we're not under law, but under grace. Yes, we need to say that as Jesus' people, we are free from judgment. We are free from condemnation on the last day. We are free from the penalty of sin then. And if we are trusting in Jesus, we will be safe and secure on that day. For Jesus took the law's penalty when he died on the cross. So we are not under the law. We are free. But the law as fulfilled by Christ still stands as God's will for his people today and for us to obey. And we can never do that by ourselves. Paul in Romans 7 laments our inability to keep the law. But Jesus, by his death, has brought us power to keep the law. We're set free by Christ, not to ignore the law or to abolish the law, but to keep it in a way that pleases God. And in future weeks, we will see how to do that. But from now, this is what we need to remember. Because of Jesus and because of his Spirit lives within us, we want to keep the law from our hearts. And because of Jesus, we can do it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this paragraph. And we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to fulfill the law and not to abolish it. Thank you that he is the key to fulfillment. And he has fulfilled every aspect of the law. And thank you that we too have fulfilled every aspect of the law if we trust in him. Help us therefore to continue to walk in him and walk day by day with him. And our prayer is, as the Book of Common Prayer says, that you would incline our hearts to keep your law. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.